Last week we went to Philip's mission to Samaria. Some of you weren't here for that. But we saw from that what to expect when we as believers today, when we are evangelizing, when we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And so what we saw is what you should expect is that your prejudices will be challenged. God doesn't save based on the outside, right? But we often only see the outside. We saw that evangelism is, by its very definition, spiritual warfare against Satan, who doesn't want that person to be saved, and a much stronger God, who does draw each of his own to himself. We saw that some will believe, others won't. And we saw that God wants you to continue that mission and to share that good news of Jesus Christ. In today's passage, we're going to see that all of that stays true as Philip again goes on mission to a different place. And we'll see how God works through Philip to convert one lost soul to Jesus Christ. And your mission today is simple, really. We have a lot on our sheets to fill out, but it's simple. As we walk through this, as you walk through this with me, I want you to put yourself in Philip's sandals and ask how God might use you for his kingdom work. Keep in mind that it is all God's power and his work that does the things that are the main things. So let's look at three steps to conversion from our story today. And the first one on your sheets is this: there must be proper preparation. So if you would open up your Bibles, if you haven't, to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 26. And we'll read right now to verse 31. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with them." So the first thing that there must be is a proper preparation. And there's three parts that we're going to see here in these steps and all these verses that we just read. And the first one is this: God prepares the messenger. God prepares the messenger. Look at verse 26, the beginning of 27 again. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went." God has prepared Philip for what is coming up. And while we, the readers, we know what's coming up, it doesn't seem like Philip does. If you look at verse 29, it's only then when the Spirit speaks to Philip and he says, "Look, that's where you need to go," that Philip understands that's exactly what his mission is, what God has prepared him for. All Philip knows at this point is that God says, "Go. Go to this specific road in this specific deserted location." And we have to pause right there, I think, and think about this. Like, from human reasoning, maybe it's strategic missions planning, this just doesn't seem very logical or strategic. Like, Philip, he's winning over many hearts to Christ in Samaria. It's like a revival up there, right? Great numbers of people are coming to Christ, believing in Jesus. And now, God wants him to go to this desert place far away. If you look at your map here, you'll see Samaria is up here. He is probably somewhere in the middle here. He could have been in the city of Samaria. We're not 100% sure. But Gaza is clear down here in this corner. It's about 50 or 60 miles, I think, from Jerusalem. And where he was up here, that would have been another 50, probably as much as 80 miles. So he had a long distance to travel all alone from Samaria to Gaza. And it's to what seems like a kind of nowhere place. It even says a desert place. I was reading a commentary of Pastor Kent Hughes. He said this about it. He said, this could have seemed pretty discouraging to Philip. He writes that it could have been easy for Philip to say, Lord, do you really want me to go to the desert? There's nothing there but lizards. Have I not proved myself worthy of broader ministry? But Philip doesn't question God's angelic messenger. He knows that this is a messenger from God. This is as good as God's word itself. And so he simply obeys God's angel and he goes. He goes. Jesus said this in Luke 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in very little thing is also faithful in much. And Philip, he's already proven that he is faithful in what might be called the little things, right? If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, God has prepared him for this. He was one of the seven men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, chosen to do what? To serve tables to Hellenistic widows. He knows that wherever God calls him to be, it's the best place that he can be. Even if it's simply waiting tables, or even if it's going to a hated race of people, Stephen is all in. He's full of the Spirit. He's going to obey God and go. He knows that God has prepared for him the way. Loved ones, when God asks you to go, be obedient. And that's mainly what he does. He simply says, go. Go and share my message to make disciples of all the nations. And wherever he calls you to go or to be or to serve, that's the best place to be. Whether it's waiting on tables, whether it's serving in an industry, whether it's serving in a corporation, whether it's caring for children, whether it's a specific ministry. Where God has called you, that is the best place to be. He has prepared for you for just the time as this, hasn't he? In the place that you are in. And his plan is always, always, always best. Can you say that with me? God's plan is always best. Now, God doesn't normally send angels today, but he does send his Spirit. So as you read his word, as you pray, as you meet with other believers, and as you're faithful in the little things that he gives you, he'll prepare your hearts for sharing his good news. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. Remember, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is out of your own selves. And then it says in verse 10, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has what? Prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. There must be a proper preparation, and the first thing God does is prepare the messenger. Second, letter B on your sheets is this, God prepares the listener. God prepares the listener. Look at verse 27 and 28. And Philip rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So enter into the story a very, very unlikely convert. This is a wealthy government official from the remotest southern part of the known world at this time. Philip was going to a deserted place to meet up with a man from an even more deserted place. Let's pull up a couple of maps so you can get an idea of where this guy is from. All right, this first map, it comes from the ESV Study Bible. But here's Jerusalem, clear up here. Here's Egypt, so think of Moses. Here's Mount Sinai, it'd be in that area. And here's the Nile River going all the way down through Egypt. And then we get to the land of Cush. And Cush, in the Old Testament, that is the land of Ethiopia. It's still the land of Ethiopia in the Bible times. Here's another map of it, just so you have a little broader view of it. So again, there is Cush, which is Ethiopia. This is a place that we're talking about here. It follows the Nile River. Now down here, you're going to find this is where modern Ethiopia is. So let's take a look at that. This isn't modern-day Ethiopia. Here's a snapshot from Google Maps. And you can see that in modern times, this land of Cush, this would have been kind of the bottom end of it. It would have went up to around here. It's in modern-day Sudan. Modern-day Sudan. Ethiopia, again, now is down here. But what you can also see from all of this and you could go further that way, it's a lot of desert. It's a lot of desert. The only place really that's viable to live is along the Nile River that goes up. That's where you're going to get your greens and things from. That's where you're going to live. So it's in a very deserted place, a long ways away. Nothing but desert for miles around it. This eunuch's home is nowhere near Jerusalem. It's about 1,200 miles to travel from where he is in Cush or Ethiopia up to Jerusalem. And that's a 5-month journey, one way. Ethiopia was a very pagan land. It was far away from Jerusalem. You see that the text mentions the Candace there. That's a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. Another word for queen, as it says. This Candace, she was in charge because those who were born kings in this land were worshipped as little mini-gods, like gods of the sun in the sky. They were above the everyday affairs of the people. So the Candace, the queen, took care of the day-to-day things in this pagan culture. On top of that, this eunuch is almost certainly noticeably black, as were most from Ethiopia. And he is a eunuch. That term eunuch, it could simply mean official. It could mean official in the Greek. But since Luke includes a different term for official, this is a eunuch in the physical sense. This is the most logical way to see this as you're looking through the Greek text. This pagan practice was performed on him so that he would be less tempted to get in trouble as the queen's official. I mean, you want to talk about putting prejudice aside and spiritual warfare that we talked about last week, look no further than right here and now. But God has prepared even this unlikely heart for conversion. This man, it says, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. God had broken into through the paganism of his heart, and this man was looking for the one true God. Just a quick side note on that. Sometimes we wonder, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Those in pagan places that there isn't even a Bible or a Christian for miles and miles around. What about those people? And Romans 1 tells us that creation itself cries out that there is a God. And God, loved ones, He is so faithful and righteous, and He will reach to the heart in the darkest of places. He does so right here. Right here to this guy that's in the southernmost ends of the world. This eunuch goes all the way to Jerusalem searching, but he doesn't find what he's searching for, not there in the city. The only Christians, where were they at? They were scattered, except for the apostles. Maybe a few have come to Christ by this time. But for the most part, they were scattered. They weren't to be found. Oh, he found a temple, didn't he? He found some synagogues, maybe. He found some Jewish practices. But as a Gentile, he would have only been allowed to enter, at best, the outer Gentile court. But more likely, as a eunuch, he would have only been allowed to stand outside the gate of the temple. If you want to jot this down, I didn't put it on the screen, but Deuteronomy 32 verse 1, Leviticus 21 verse 18, you'll find there that the law, it forbids one to enter the temple who is in this man's physical condition. Circumcision wasn't even an option for him, actually. Now think about this. He has traveled 1,200 miles or so one way to Jerusalem to worship God. A 10-month round trip. Almost a year of his life on that round trip. Probably a once-in-a-lifetime journey. And he leaves as empty as he came. He only found that his place and his position and his practices that he had done in the past has denied him entrance to worship God. But in all of this, God is preparing him for something so much greater. Since he was rich, he was able to purchase a scroll, because only the rich could afford a scroll. But it just so happens that he was rich and he purchases this scroll. And it just so happens that he was reading where he was reading. We found out he had bought a scroll that contained Isaiah 53 of all of the books of the Bible, of all the scrolls he could have bought. Isaiah 53. It's probable and very likely that this rich man had the whole scroll of Isaiah, the whole book, actually. And so on his 60-mile-ish journey to where he and Philip would meet around Gaza, he has plenty of time to read up. He probably had plenty of time to read the whole book of Isaiah, but he comes back to this passage that he just can't shake, because God is preparing his heart. Loved ones, you need to trust that God has prepared the heart of the hearer. As we said last week, you need to look beyond what your eyes can see, beyond any prejudices you might have. And you need to understand that evangelism is spiritual warfare. And you're going to need God. It takes God to do the work. Only God can soften the heart of the hardened, the otherwise dead man, the otherwise blind man, the otherwise rebellious man and woman. Only God can change all of that. It's your imperative to simply obey God's commission. Share that good news. God does the work, and there must be proper preparation. And he ensures that there is. First, God prepares his messenger. Second, God prepares the listener. And thirdly is this: God prepares the opportunity. He prepares the opportunity. Look at verses 29 to 31. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is such a precious little moment here in this story. Philip now finds out exactly where it is that God is leading him to. It's to one single individual soul. And Philip, with the heart of Christ, controlled by the Spirit, what's he do? He runs. He runs. The Spirit audibly speaks to Philip here, much like the angel did previously. Now, I've never experienced that. I don't know anyone who's ever experienced that. But I do know that God will at times move you deeply with the conviction to go and to share. And like Philip, you need to follow through on that conviction. To be controlled by the Spirit and 100% committed to God, to run, run, run. Philip runs. And he hears him reading Isaiah. It was a common practice back in these days to read aloud. And one of the reasons for this, at least partly, was because those words on the scroll, they were strung so close together. There was no spacing and there was also no punctuation. So they read it out loud so they could understand what they were reading better. So Philip, he hears what this guy is reading, and God provides an opportunity from what he hears. Philip then does something we can all, I think, learn to do better. He asks a question. He simply asks a question. Do you understand what you're reading? See, by doing this, Philip, he's giving the listener, the eunuch, an opportunity to be heard, to feel like someone cares. And for a couple of verses, Philip, he becomes the listener. He doesn't barge in on his own terms, but he meets this eunuch where the eunuch is at, here in Isaiah. Asking the right question, loved ones, shows a person that you're concerned about them and their concerns. Jesus, he did this all the time. He often uses his surroundings as he did this to get to the truth before he shared the gospel, before he said, "Repent and be baptized." He met the woman at the well, right? And what did he talk about to start with? Water. Water. He meets Nicodemus, who asks him a question. Okay, well, let's start there, and off they go. And so on. So Philip's specific question here, it's a good model. It's Jesus' even model for us. So we can ask questions like this. What do you think about so-and-so? What do you think about God? What do you think about religion? What do you think about heaven? What is your understanding of what you're reading? And then just sit back and listen. Wait for the opportunity. God continues to prepare this opportunity here in Acts. The eunuch's heart, it says it's ready to hear. He admits, I don't really know. I don't really know. How can I know unless someone guides me? That word translated guides, it's often used to speak of a physical leading of the blind, of guiding of the blind man, so in a physical sense. But here, it's the leading of the blind in that metaphorical, spiritual sense. What an opportunity that Philip has here. I mean, God has provided the whole thing. He's reading from Scripture as Philip comes up to meet him. And in Isaiah 53. And sometimes, loved ones, God just, He really prepares the way. Just as He has here. You know, I've mentioned before my fear, or maybe I should say at least distrust of airplanes. That would be like a desert place for me to go. Like, God says, I want you to go on the airplane so you can go and witness. I don't know about that, Lord. But after reading through all these commentaries this week, I was impressed by how many times God used those scrunched up seats of a plane to lead someone to Christ. I think it was at least four different commentators who led four different people to Christ, all while on an airplane. And in every case, they were just simply ripe for the harvest. I might have to change my view on airplanes. But very much like this passage, the pastor either asked him about a verse that the guy was reading, or even a book they were reading, or about heaven, or maybe the guy asked about their occupation. That's what happened to John MacArthur, as a matter of fact. They asked him about his occupation, and he's one of the ones where this guy, he just trusted Jesus. Afterward, Pastor John, he would say that he didn't even get to use all of his seminary training, and that there was still like 2 hours to go before he ever got to sharing the gospel. But no. What's your occupation, pastor? Oh, do you know how to get to heaven? Yes, here's how. Done. What a beautiful gift from God. Not every experience is like this, obviously. But praise God when it is. And God does prepare opportunities like this. You simply need to be ready to meet the people where they are. Listen to them. Ask questions. Let God lead. When you're sitting next to someone reading a Bible, maybe a newspaper with some tragic headline. Maybe this Thanksgiving Day, loved ones, this Thanksgiving weekend, when you're talking to, when you're overhearing a family member, say something, and God moves your heart to say something. Maybe it's Uncle Bob, who's the last person you'd ever expect to come to Christ. Mean old Uncle Bob, hard-hearted. But trust God and consider that an opportunity. Meet Uncle Bob where he's at. Listen to him. And then share the good news. Okay, three steps God uses to convert people to Christ. Number one, there must be a proper preparation. Number two, there must be a proper presentation. Look at verses 32 to 35. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Here we see at least two things that Philip presents that God uses. What does a proper presentation look like from this passage? The letter A on your sheets is it must be centered on God's Word. That's where this all starts, with God's Word as the basis. I want to give you up here on the screen a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "A religion that is not based on understanding will soon come to an end. An emotional religion, one that is nothing but emotion, will be a temporary and transient religion. The Bible was meant to be understood, and it benefits us in proportion as we get at the meaning of it. The mere words of Scripture passing over the ears or before the eyes can do us little good." The eunuch, he asks, how can I understand? Paul asks a similar question in Romans 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? All this hearing, all this preaching, all of this, it's centered around the Word of God, the foundation. It just so happens that the eunuch is reading the Word, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Messiah. I mean, think about that. Could there really be a more perfect passage from the Old Testament for him to be reading right now? But his question, how can I understand? That was a good question. It was an honest question, because this passage in Isaiah, it wasn't understood by the Jews. They didn't know who it was referring to either, not even the Jews, but they sure didn't consider it to be the Messiah. Philip understands, though, that this revelation that was previously concealed has now been revealed by the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And it is about Jesus. Sometimes, loved ones, I admit, I read Isaiah or one of the other prophets and I say, well, what is this all about, right? I still wonder. I don't have it all figured out. I don't. I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like you guys are. But I had to ask myself here what I would do if someone was reading the prophets next to me on a plane, for example. How would I get to Jesus from there? I mean, I'm ready for the Romans road to share Christ, right? A lot of you are probably ready for that too, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that, and maybe that's where you want to get to eventually, but how do I start from the prophets? How do I meet a person where they're at? Like, think about this. What if you're witnessing to a Mormon, and he says, well, let's look at John 1:1 and look into the Greek of that. How are you going to start from there? You're like, well, I don't know about John 1:1, but I can help you out with Romans 3:23. Let's head there. I don't know if that's going to work too well. How will you meet with the atheist who doesn't even want to start with the Bible at all? How can you reason that Scripture has the answers, that it's true? Show them that Scripture is truth, that God is wise. Where would you start with then? With Romans 1. But the point is, the more that we know Scripture, loved ones, the more use we can be in those situations to more people. God will give us a word in season, that's true, but normally He does that with what we already know. Paul tells us, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says this, Timothy, this is a guy who's pretty smart guy, a pretty biblical guy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's very good advice. Very good application for all of us there. We need to grow in God's grace and knowledge. We need to be better handlers of the word of truth. As you soak in more and more of the solid food of Scripture, God will use that. He will use that. You certainly don't have to go to seminary to be able to share the good news, right? I'm not saying that at all. God can use a one-day-old, a one-hour-old believer to save another soul, and He does. But you should be growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel, so that God's work can make you be conformed more to the image of Christ, and so that you can share His gospel with others. Ultimately, it is God's work in the heart, but He does use you where you're at with the gifts that you have. As you present the good news to those around you, it must be centered on God's Word. It's His Word and the Spirit that equips you. It's His Word that has everything pertaining to life and godliness. His Scripture that equips you for every good work, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. So we need to be centered on His Word. That's letter A. Letter B is this. It must be centered on Jesus Christ. That's kind of obvious, but here it is in the Scripture. Now, not every passage in Scripture. Some people, some pastors, they try to pull Jesus out of every single passage, okay? Not every single passage in the Scriptures is about Jesus, okay? It's not. But, that said, Scripture does center on Jesus Christ. But ultimately points to Him. It's God's redemptive book of salvation history, and that redemption is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, it just so happens that this passage the eunuch is reading is specifically about Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, about how Jesus would die on the cross. So Philip opens his mouth and he begins to teach. He starts from this passage in Isaiah, but that he began to teach assumes that he continues. And you can be sure that Philip does continue with the whole gospel and how and what you do after you believe in Jesus Christ, all the way through that. He finishes what he begins. And you know, I got to stop here and ask this question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Do you know Him? Listen, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, God prophesied through Isaiah here that His servant would be led like a sheep to be slaughtered. No one, like I said, the Jews, they never would have predicted this about the Messiah, but it was the Christ that fulfilled this prophecy. See, once a year, the great high priest of Israel, just a man, would sacrifice a lamb as an offering for Israel's sins. But that sacrifice, loved ones, it was only a shadow, only a type of the reality of what was to come. What's prophesied right here that we're reading? Hebrews 10:1 says that it can never, by the sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Sacrifices cannot make perfect those who draw near. Instead, it says they were given as a reminder of sin. But you know, there is one who can make perfect. One who can clothe the sinner in righteousness, Jesus Christ. And it's because He was the Lamb crucified. No longer would it be animals that take away sins. They never did to start with, as a matter of fact. It was this one single Lamb, the perfect, eternal sacrifice that alone could atone for sin. Isaiah 53 also tells us that it's by His wounds that we are healed. It's by His wounds you are healed. If you believe in Jesus, He will forgive you all your sins and you'll be reconciled to God, your Father, through Him. And He can do that all because He is the Lamb, because of His atoning blood. Back at Acts, Isaiah says, "The Lamb was silent before the shearer." Jesus, the Lamb, He could have called down a host of angels at any time. He said as much to Pilate. But He didn't. He was silent. Jesus, by His word alone, the Creator, who it says is the Creator of all the universe, all that is in it, by His word alone, He could have ended it all right there. By His words. But He keeps silent. He went willingly, humbly, the Lamb. Justice was denied Him, as it says here, in these mock trials leading up to this. He never, never once sinned, never once. So He went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice, the only one capable of paying for sin because He Himself never sinned. Jesus and Jesus alone, the only one who can provide that for you. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He defeated death. And He proved that His promise of everlasting life to those who would believe in Him is a reality. It's a reality. See, He's not only the Lamb, but He is the final great High Priest. The only one that matters as the High Priest. And He is able to save those who are His, those who believe in Him. And He'll raise them to life. He's now seated as Lord in the right hand of God, even to this day. And Isaiah says, who can describe this generation? This generation who crucified the Lamb, who crucified Jesus after seeing all of the miracles and signs and wonders that He did, after hearing all of the teaching that astounded them, after seeing how He lived His life. Who can describe this generation? How could they do it? Remember what happens when you're pointing a finger, right? There's three pointing back at you. What about you? How would Isaiah describe you and your generation? See, only God can open the blind eyes to truth, can soften the hard heart to see Jesus Christ for who He is. Maybe He's doing that this morning for you for the first time. Will you believe in Him today? Will you believe in Him? For the rest of you, there must be a proper presentation. It centers around God's Word. It centers around the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the good news of Jesus Christ from Scripture. That's step number two. Three steps God uses to convert His people to Jesus from our passage. A proper preparation, a proper presentation. And step number three is this. There must be a proper response. Look at verses 36 to 40. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. All right, let's look at two responses and an outcome from this text here. The first letter A on your sheets is this, a response of faith in Jesus Christ. A response of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Philip did indeed continue to explain all the gospel and the results of belief to this man. He believes the good news. But here they are in a desert place. What are the chances there's water around? Not much. But the eunuch looks and he says, "Behold, water!" I wish that the ESV would keep the "beholds" in there. They lose the "beholds" most of the time and they put "C" in there. But "behold" is such a much better word because there's a sense of marvel that's involved in this. Behold! It just so happens there's water. Now, most of your translations, they do not include verse 37. Maybe some of you are scratching your heads. Did you just skip a verse, Rich? No, I didn't. It's because we don't believe it's part of the original writing. None of the oldest or the best reliable manuscripts that we have contain this passage. It only came like a couple hundred years at least later is where we start seeing that verse in different manuscripts. Now that said, at the same time, there's technically nothing wrong with it. It says this, for those of you who don't see it, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So just a side note, I want to put my teacher hat on just for a minute. This entire verse of words are what critics would call a major textual discrepancy. Each one of those words is a major textual discrepancy. 22 of these words in Greek is what that amounts to. And this is exactly the kind of things that critics would use to assert that the Bible can't be trusted. See, how do you know? Is this verse supposed to be in there or not? There's 22 major discrepancies right there in this one verse. I wanted to highlight this because we've been going through this kind of stuff in Sunday school for our apologetics classes. But do you see the weakness of this argument, even from this verse? Like, inserting these words no doubt adds a richness to the text. But that they aren't in there, or that they should or should not be in there, it doesn't subtract or add anything about Christianity. They just affirm what the text already implies, and they can be found to be true elsewhere. This man believed with true belief, and so he was baptized. Now that all said, still from a theological standpoint, they shouldn't be added if they shouldn't be there, right? Because we shouldn't add or take from Scripture if they're not part of it. That's just my little teaching hat. I'll take that off now. Back to Acts. "What prevents me from getting baptized?" he proclaims. Well, a lot in the Jews' eyes. A lot. But nothing in the eyes of Jesus. Nothing. Baptism, it's an outward act representing inward faith. So this eunuch, he believes, and they stop the chariot so that he can be baptized. It's such a beautiful testimony of God's grace. God will not lose one of His own. Amen? Not one. He sends Philip all the way from a revival in Samaria to ensure that this one soul at the far ends of the earth would be saved. Also, note that they both went into and came out of the water. Between this and the surprise, behold, water, I think we see there's importance in full immersion. Now, I always feel I have to say this. Baptism, it does not save you. It never will save a soul. That's not its significance. Rather, baptism occurs after salvation, after belief, and it pictures dying to self as you're being dipped under the water and being raised to Christ in a new life as you come up out of the water. You can jot down Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 to see that clearly if you want. Romans 6, 1 through 4. The word itself, it means to immerse. So what happens here? They didn't simply sprinkle drinking water on the eunuch, did they? From the water supply that he no doubt had in his chariot. Philip, he didn't grab a cup from somewhere, from the chariot perhaps, and sprinkle it and take it in the reservoir and dip it and sprinkle it on the baptism. That would have been, I think, a lot better than getting wet, right? Like, why would I want to get wet if I don't have to? He doesn't do that. No, instead, behold, it just so happens there is water. Why is that such a marvel? So that Philip can go in and come out with the eunuch. No doubt there's a chariot driver and perhaps guards for the treasure as witnesses to this baptism alongside of Philip. When God converts, there must be a proper response. And the first response is faith. Here, that inward faith shows itself in outward baptism. That's letter A. Letter B is this, a response of joy to God. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, what happens here? Philip is raptured away. He's raptured away. That's the word for carried away here. It's the word raptured. Harpizo, I think it is. But not to heaven. Not to heaven. I'm glad we didn't miss that. But he is raptured to this city, Azotus, another coastal city north of Gaza. I think it's on the map there, isn't it? If you look right there. He was somewhere in here-ish, and all of a sudden he's there. All right, raptured to that place. The eunuch says he sees him no more, but still goes on his way, actively rejoicing in the Lord, displaying that fruit of the Spirit, joy. Just as the Samaritans had just a few verses earlier when they heard the good news. And just as many more will yet in Acts as they hear the good news. But right now, the eunuch, God fills this new believer with joy. I wonder, I'm sure that he had more than just Isaiah 53. The scroll could hold a lot. They were usually 24 feet long as you unwrapped them. So I wonder if as he's reading this, his focus went from that passage in Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 56 as he's rejoicing. And what does that say in Isaiah 56? It's beautiful. It says, for soon my salvation will come. So it's talking about future salvation, righteousness revealed. And you can keep reading. Let not the foreigners join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not who? The eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's a beautiful passage. This is beautiful. I'm sure that he knew about this passage as he is reading through Isaiah 56. And I'm sure that it was just something that filled him with joy to know that God has that promise for someone like him who was denied entry into the temple, denied worship with the Jews in that inner temple. But God says, not anymore. There's a time coming in the future, not anymore. What joy. There is great joy in heaven, Scripture says, over one sinner that repents. And that sinner himself experiences joy upon salvation. A joy of salvation that continues with the believer who's controlled by, led by, filled with the Spirit. When God converts, there should be a proper response of faith and then joy. Well, finally, letter C, as we end, is this. These responses caused God's gospel to spread. Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. You can believe also that the rejoicing of that eunuch, it followed him all the way home. And that's the last we hear of the eunuch. But I can't wait to hear the rest of that story of how he shared the good news when he got to the far ends of the earth. I'll hear that one day in heaven. I hope so. I have eternity to maybe get there. So, in the meantime, Philip, he continues to euangelizo, to share the good news, to preach the good news to the coastal towns, all the way up there. There's not all of them, but there's quite a few, all the way up to Caesarea, which is there. Still exists today. It's actually its own government, Caesarea. Its own kind of sovereignty of some kind. Yeah, but Philip, he apparently settles in Caesarea, where we still find him in Acts 21 and verse 8. That's about 20 years later, we think. Even then, he's known as Philip the who? Evangelist. In fact, that's where we first see that that's what he's referred to. He's Philip the Evangelist 20 years later, Acts 21:8, even though we don't hear from him for all this time up until then. His joy of salvation, it continues to spread to others. And if you're reading that passage, Luke is writing in the first person then. He's saying we. So Luke himself, along with Paul, he meets Philip there and his daughters in Acts 21:8, and that's probably how Luke is able to tell this account. So it is kind of an interesting note. In closing, this is a true story of one man, Philip, who obeys God's calling. As a result, the gospel, it spreads to the southernmost, remotest part of the known earth. But if you got nothing else, I want to ask you this. Who is the real hero of the story? Is it Philip? He's a key character, but he's not the real hero. It's God. God is the one who orchestrated all of this. God is the one who prepares it. He's the only one that can bring the dead to life. He's the source of power in spiritual warfare. He's the source of all joy and all spiritual fruit. It's His gospel that's the power, it says, into salvation. What a privilege that God would use people like you and I to share His good news, His message with others. Will you be obedient as Philip was? Will you trust that God will prepare hearts, including yours, including yours? Will you faithfully present His message by staying centered on His foundational truth and being focused on Jesus as you share it? And then see how people respond. What a joy to share the message that Jesus saves. Let's pray.